May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I know I've told at least part of this story before, but in 2009, Denise and I were able, thanks to a substantial gift given by a member of Denise's family, to take what for us would be a trip of a lifetime to Italy. And that place, that incredibly blessed land, has a little of everything in it. For those of you that have had the privilege of going, it has, of course, the history, the art, the food, and the scenery. And even a little vestment shopping in Assisi. This wonderful stole comes from that place. Well, on the red eye, flying over to Rome, I was going over a small book that was trying to introduce me to the notions of classical Christian art. But like most people who have seen a picture of Michelangelo's David on paper, and then see the real thing in person, there was nothing that could prepare me for that magnificence. And as we then went from there to other famous museums in Rome and Florence, I was, first of all, I had really sore feet. I don't do really well in museums. Standing, staring, moving, standing. Anyway, besides that, I was both amused and confused. One pudgy cherub blurred into another, and all the Madonnas in all of the paintings. I mean, were they, at the end of the day, smiling, frowning, or just smirking at all of us? I wasn't sure. But I had a secret weapon of interpretation. Her name was Denise. As a student of art, she was able to point to the slight turn of the head that signals the center of the action. She was able to tell me that certain bodily postures referred to different moods, and different color combinations and shades of light were the calling cards of the various famous painters we were looking at. Well, okay, now I can start to get the drift. I had been the proverbial uncomprehending tourist. There was thousands of us there. It's hard to imagine that there was ever a time when there was thousands of us in one place at any one time, but there were. But Denise helped me to begin to comprehend, to not only see pictures, but to interpret the paintings and therefore come to understand a little bit about them and enjoy them. There is, if you'll forgive the analogy, a similar dynamic at play in our readings today. And I'm going to do a brief skim through them, finding, of course, classical expression in the call of David in our first reading. The opening dialogue between Samuel and God reminds us that God has, quote-unquote, adjusted to Israel's demand for a king, very grudgingly, but has not moved an inch in requiring that justice flow from the king. And there's all kinds of signs in the text itself that Israel is already reaping the judgment of its decision. Saul, like so many kings, starts off well, but once he's got a sniff of power, he can't get enough. Nor can he get enough, apparently, of secret agents who are spying on everybody to make sure that they're not trying to undermine him. And so Samuel's just even scared to go to someone's house. And the people of the town are scared to receive Samuel, thinking he might have something to do with Saul and his vindictiveness. Saul is not willing to sit easily with God's law, and so is in the process of being pushed aside. Though at this story's writing, that is simply anticipated and is indeed a long way off in the future. God says to Samuel, I have provided, more commonly translated chosen, I have chosen for myself a king among Jesse's sons. And the literal meaning of this verb, to choose in Hebrew, draws on the verb to see and the preposition in. To see in. Kind of like the English verb belong, which draws on the verb to be and the adjective long. So when you're part of a family or maybe a church, over time, your being exists with that group over a length of time. You belong. This is interesting because the other key verb in the story is the simple verb to see. So there's a deliberate contrast being made between seeing and seeing into. To merely see, like that's kind of what I was doing with Denise, just looking, staring. And to see into the heart, into the soul, in a non-surfacey way. Now, we might ask, but if God had already seen in, namely chosen David, why doesn't God simply tell Samuel and stop the whole charade, the parade, of apparently impressive young men? Well, that should be a clue to us, right, that what we think of as just straight up deciding on God's part probably isn't, for one thing. I think that this idea of God adjusting to our decisions, good or bad, is played out here. God takes the fact that we've been created in God's image very, very seriously indeed. And so God is not willing to choose, that is, to see in, if we're only willing to see. God wants us to see in. God invites us to see in. And we'll see in through our seeing in. God chooses through our choices. And this becomes clearer as the scripture unfolds. We learn to live abundantly in both the personal and the social realms as we come to make judgments the way God desires, the way God does, by looking at the heart, first of all, and not by merely judging upon the surface of things. I like the twist at the end of our story. After all that has transpired, we might expect David to be not only the youngest, but a kind of ugly duckling. But David seems to be like the other six tall, dark, and handsome dudes. Himself handsome, so confounds us, right? Kind of shows up this idea of simply seeing. The point is that outward appearances, though not irrelevant to our attraction radar, if you will, are irrelevant to God's justice. In our second reading, Paul is defending his ministry, which the Corinthians have challenged because he isn't tall, dark, and handsome. He isn't nearly as interesting or cultured or as important as the teachers they now have. I find this very interesting in light of what so many churches try to do nowadays, which is to present themselves in the most visually appealing way, even focusing at times on the spectacular, insisting that anybody who is up front on the stage have a certain look. But Paul doesn't care what the Corinthians think. Not a whit for what is fashionable. His barometer for judgment is the Messiah himself. Paul is who he is. The Corinthians and those of us here at St. Matthew are who we are. Not because anybody on this stage, myself included, is charismatic or says super avant-garde things, but because of the Messiah, because of Christ's love. A love demonstrated in death. Last time I checked, death was not very fashionable, then or now. This love that is willing to go to the end, all the way into the grave, acts like a depth detector in our souls. We may see ourselves as merely inconsequential, one of those bit characters, one of those pudgy cherubs that merely fill out the edges of things. But Christ begs to differ. Christ's love acts as a kind of soul radar that penetrates the surface of the image we show each other and show ourselves, exposing our self-hatred, which of course leads to prejudice and hatred and diminishment of others. Not to show us up, but to actually show us ourselves what we may yet be, to reconcile us. And Paul himself has experienced all of this. This is not theory for Paul. He had originally regarded the Messiah from the perspective of fashion. He had merely seen him. Well, not in the flesh, but he had seen what he thought were the results of this man's work, and in prejudice had rejected him and imprisoned and or killed or had killed those who followed him. But once he had been apprehended by Christ, seen into by Christ, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Getting to the heart of what made Paul tick, he developed a way of seeing into everyone by the Messiah's light, in whom all things have and are becoming new. Now, in our culture today, there are secular versions of this seeing in. We're all aware of them. They're in the news every day. There's the racism radar. There's the misogyny radar. There's the inequality radar. Good things, really, in many ways. They draw from the original Christian ideal of equality. Remember that Paul said in another place, "There is neither Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free." This was Paul's way of seeing into human reality informed by Christ. But in our present modern society, we can rip out these ideas, these beauties, if you will, from their context. And they turn in that ripping out of context into law, because now they're not connected to the love of Christ. And they can simply revert to canceling judgments that do not heal, but further division. They lose sight of their goal. We then need someone to help us move from shallow seeing of others around us and what they're doing, to deeply seeing, to seeing into our own souls and, with God's help, the souls of others, to see into from a position of compassion and deeper understanding. As a pastor and priest, I am constantly amazed at myself, really, and others. And maybe this is not an too broad a generalization to say this. Many, maybe most of us, struggle with a kind of imposter syndrome. What do I mean by that? Well, if others could really see me, my thoughts, my desires, my insecurities, they'd reject me. Much of the time, we find ourselves deeply unattractive. And our pride and our anger becomes our defense against this frightened, cowering self. But Christ not only sees you, Christ has seen into you and has not rejected you, the exact opposite. He has and is loving you and calling you. From a certain perspective, we are small, and from the perspective of eternity, truly inconsequential. But we learn in Christ that something very small and insignificant can contain greatness. The mustard seed, that's us. The kingdom working in and through our smallness, our choosing, our seeing into, however badly or goodly we do it. The kingdom of God rarely stands on display the way Michelangelo's David does, towering over the awed tourists who stare up at it. It rarely makes the cover of the New York Times or the Vancouver Sun. Rather, it operates through you and I. Relatively few know who we are, but joined with many, many others in every conceivable culture, language, in every conceivable human situation, little mustard seeds of God's love are germinating. And all of this, turns out, is really, really crucial in our culture, not only of glitzy images, a culture that can only monetize us if we stay on the surface of things, but also a culture that has descended in its fleeing from religion into overt propaganda, political propaganda, all packaged beautifully in your Facebook newsfeed. And if you throw into that cauldron reactive ideologies, political on the left and on the right, different interest groups, different lobbies, and the human mind begins to resemble a scrambled egg. With all that going on, we need more than a clever unpacking of Hebrew verbs from an ancient text. After the fact, I realized that it wasn't merely that Denise had studied art that allowed her to interpret, but the fact is she's an artist. She paints. She molds, she sculpts. And when we allow God's perspective, God's love to paint us, to shape us, and then we take the small steps of beginning to practice in vulnerable ways, loving ourselves and our neighbor, we become soul artists, if you will. We begin to see into. It's then that we can become patient, allowing things to develop, like the mustard seed of the parable. It's then that in the fellowship of others who are God and neighbor lovers, justice practicers, we can begin to grow in our ability to allow all that is merely smart or sexy or powerful to pass before us, now not as a siren song that we easily chase after, if even in our longing, but always looking for that move of the Spirit. Where is Christ working in people? I mean, you know who you are, right? Not only are you the new creation, Paul says in another part of our letter today, that we are the ones privileged to become the righteousness of God, the ones through whom God sees in, the ones through whom God is setting the world right. That's us. Amen.